We are in this we're in the series of looking at the book of Mark now. We started last week, and last week we were really setting the table for the series. And if you didn't listen to it, I don't often do this, but I would encourage you to listen to last week's message, actually. And let me just say this, just to recap, you know, all the four Gospels are amazing. But this book that we're looking at over the next year, Mark, is the first gospel account. And we call it Mark's gospel, but really Mark is transcribing for Peter. And it's actually Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, of the miracles and the message and the purpose of Jesus' mission, of why he came. And Mark wrote this primarily for the church in Rome. To encourage them, to let them know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so I want you to do something today. I want you to imagine with me that instead of being online, instead of listening in the comfort of your home or your car or wherever it is, or wherever you are in the Cotswolds, basically, I want you to imagine that you're hearing them as a first century audience in Rome. And the church in Rome, back then, 2,000 years ago, gathered in the catacombs. It was around 65 AD. Emperor Nero was on the throne. The persecutions of Christians was in full force. They were being executed, tortured, arrested, martyred. It was horrendous. And imagine that you're with those early Christians gathered in the catacombs. And these were tombs under the city. Why? Because it was the only place you could gather together to worship and to pray and to hear the scriptures with a degree of safety. And so the person next to you wouldn't have come in with their mug of coffee from their favourite sort of coffee shop. You know, if you were lucky, they might have had an oil lamp and the scriptures were being read. So imagine being in this cold, dark, tomb, you're gathered with other believers, you're shoulder to shoulder with other believers, young and old and rich and poor and different nationalities gathered together. Status really, really didn't matter. What mattered was faith and trust in Jesus. And the word on the street is that a letter has come from Mark, who's in Jerusalem, and that they've got this account of the life of Jesus. And for the first time, these words are being read. It's sort of from Mark 1, you know, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And these words would have been familiar. Actually, there were some archaeologists who came across an inscription from 9 BC that announced that when Caesar Augustus took the throne, what it says is that Augustus is the Son of God, that Augustus is the Savior of the world. And it says, this is the beginning of the good news for the world. And what Mark is doing as he writes his gospel is going, no, not Caesar, but Jesus. Yeah, let me tell you who the real king is. Let me tell you who's really on the throne. Let me tell you who's really the Savior of the world, who the Son of God is, who the Messiah is. You know, let me give you the real gospel, the real good news. And then he continues with the real good news in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, a little while ago, I read about a new trend called grounding, and it's this idea that you take off your shoes and you walk barefoot on the earth or on the grass or in your garden, and And it's going to help you if you do that. How's it going to help you? Well, apparently it's going to lower your stress levels, your blood pressures. It's going to help you with your rhythms. It's going to help lower inflammation. I don't know whether it's true. I sort of tried it. I quite enjoyed being outside in the morning with the sun on my face, but I don't know whether it's true or not. And don't email at me about it, because I don't really care. If you want to be a hippie, that's fine. You know, because we say everybody's welcome here. It's true. But let me give you another form of grounding that's found in counseling and psychology and therapy. And it's this idea that when somebody has overwhelming levels of stress or anxiety or PTSD, it's actually like deep breathing. And it's like noticing your surroundings and noticing what you're feeling and noticing your senses. And it's a way of connecting with the reality of what's right in front of you, what you're processing. But today, I want to talk about another type of grounding and talk about what it means to be spiritually grounded. And another way to think about this is philosophers or theologians would call this existential grounding. It's about being grounded in the story of God. You know, what does it mean to be grounded existentially? And that word existential basically means, you know, the big questions of life, like who am I, or why am I here, or where am I headed, or what's going to happen to me after I die? And these are the big questions that philosophers wrestle with. And I believe that this desire to be grounded existentially is one of the reasons there's something of a spiritual awakening going on right now, that people are waking up spiritually, because I think there is this desire to be grounded. And I think that one of the reasons why so many is because so many of us have grown up in a world that has continually pushed us to be the center of our worlds, you know, to be the center of our own little worlds, to be the hero of our own stories. That there is this cultural push to build our identity on performance or wealth or success or beauty or whatever people think of us. And we've been told things like, you know, just follow your feelings, just follow your desires. You know, it's all about you. You know, you're the hero of your own story. You're the keeper of your own destiny. You know, you're in charge. You're in control. You know, you have to fix people. You have to make things happen. You have to control sort of outcomes. You're the one that has to hold it all together. Now, they used to call that the Messiah complex. It now sort of feels more like Monday to me. And I believe that the way that our culture has just pushed us to be the center of our story has left so many of us desiring something more. And we want to be grounded in a world that is disorientated. And so how do we get grounded? And I want us to look at this passage, okay, as we work our way through Mark's Gospel. We'll talk about some ways that we can be grounded in a world that would be very easy to be disorientated or overwhelmed or discombobulated, which is one of my favorite words. And Mark does this by helping us get grounded in the story of God. But because so many of us, we've sort of found it easy to live our own lives and just try to add God into our story, as it were, or maybe we've just left him out of it altogether. And what Mark is doing with his gospel is he's helping us ground our lives in God's big story. And he does it right out of the gate when he mentions Isaiah's prophecy here. In Isaiah 43, it says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so 700 years before this moment, you know, that this prophet Isaiah is prophesying that one day there is going to come a prophet, somebody who's going to be a voice in the wilderness, and he's going to be crying out, you know, prepare the way for the Messiah. So when you hear this voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way, you better get ready, because Messiah is coming. And he says, prepare the way for the Lord. And that word Lord is Yahweh. And Mark is letting us know that Jesus is divinity. In other words, when the voice in the wilderness cries out, God is about to show up. And Mark is letting us know here that he is divine, that he is the Son of God. And they would have understood in that culture, in a way that perhaps we don't, that when a king would enter into a city, they would send workers, okay, out ahead of the way to get the road ready, to prepare the way for the king. They would sort of tear down the mounds, they would fill in the potholes. So clearly, Gloucester County Highways weren't in charge of the whole project, you know. You know, why? Because you don't want the king riding on Gamble's Lane, basically. You want the road to be nice, you want it to be safe, you want it to be smooth, as it were. And then they would send delegates, and then they would send a herald to go before the king. To let everybody know that the king is coming. So there would be one who would prepare the way for the king's arrival, to get people ready. And he's saying, so what about that? It's coming. And all the four Gospels, interestingly, mentioned this prophecy. So when all four Gospels mentioned something, the lights on the dashboard really need to go off for us. So he's letting us know, Mark's letting us know, that what we're reading about Jesus is grounded in the story of God. This isn't just poof, and Jesus sort of just showed up. This is not fantasy. This is history. This is his story. This is God's story all along. This is God's plan all along, you know, for the redemption of humanity, for the redemption of mankind, and a plan set in motion, you know, from before the beginning of time. And Israel is waiting for this prophet to precede the Messiah. And John shows up in verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So let's break this down. The prophecy is being fulfilled, that there is one crying out in the wilderness. And when we think of wilderness, we tend to think of lush forests, I know. But when they heard wilderness, they thought desert. They thought arid and dry and isolation. They thought a lonely place. And so John the Baptist is in the desert. And when they hear that word desert, they actually immediately think of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God's 40 years in the desert before they entered into the promised land. So John is crying out in the desert. And in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, it tells us that John was baptizing at Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's about a two-hour walk from Jericho. It would take sort of two or three days to get there from Jerusalem. And so why is John in this location? Well, when Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, do you remember the first city they conquered? It was Jericho. So somewhere in this vicinity, the Jordan parted and the people of God walked across the Jordan. Jordan is the place where they entered into the promised land, where they entered into the fullness of the covenant, where they entered into the fullness of the promises of God. And it's a place of new life. It's a place of new beginnings. You know, God is doing a new thing. And we need to remember that God is always doing a new thing. The question is, as God does a new thing, is are we in on it? So God is moving, and John is calling everybody to be baptized, and it is a baptism of repentance. And the Greek word here is metanoia. You know, it's the same word as metamorphosis. It means change. I don't know if anybody here grew up or you had children, you know, around at the time of the Power Rangers. Okay, you know, what do the Power Rangers always say? It's morphing time. It's morphing time. And John's basically going, it's morphing time. It's a baptism of transformation. It's a baptism of change, of entering into this life that God has for you. You know, it's basically saying we're not staying the same. We're changing. And the word for repentance means a change of heart. It's a change of direction. And the idea is that maybe we think we're setting off to the southwest on the M5, but we begin to see signposts for Birmingham. We realize we're heading in the wrong direction. And it means that we get off at the next exit that we can and turn around and head back down to the southwest, the promised land of the southwest, where it's all sunny and lovely. And repentance is where we get off the exit and we turn around. And John is saying this is a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of going in the other direction, and it is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we all need forgiveness. Everybody needs forgiveness because we've missed the exit. That the Bible says this, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of our sins. And baptism is not the finishing line. It is actually the starting line. It's not a trophy. It's not a reward for a good life lived, okay? It's a water grave where we leave the old life behind. And John's invitation was for people to enter into this baptism. And then we read in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John is drawing huge crowds. His reputation has extended massively to the point that the big dogs from Jerusalem, from the temple, that they come down, they wanted to see what's happening. They want to examine what's going on. And he looks at them as they arrive in all their finery, and he points at them and says, you need to repent as well. And I love it, but you know, John was an equal opportunity offender. He didn't care who he offended, basically. His goal was not acceptance. His goal was to call people to repentance, to prepare people to enter into the way of life that Jesus was offering. And repentance is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing, because when you repent, you don't have to hide anymore. You know, and how much emotional energy do we in our culture spend hiding and pretending, deleting search histories, throwing away receipts, hiding bottles, you know, because we don't want anyone else to know who we've been or where we've been or what we've been up to. But John's invitation is you don't have to hide anymore, but that we can return to the grace of God. We can return to the love of God. You know, we don't have to spend any more energy hiding. And it is just liberating. It's freeing. It's life-giving. You know what? The religious leaders, they who were there, they hated it. They hated it that Jesus was the friends of those who were broken and muddled and in a mess, that he was a friend of sinners. And Jesus is going, the fact that they hated it, wasn't like, that's the best compliment you can give me. That's the reason I came. That's the reason I came. And the reason we can admit our mess and our muddle and our brokenness is because Jesus is the friend of sinners. Because Jesus is able to say, oh, you understand your need for me. You know, that moment when we realize our brokenness and our sin, we can receive his grace. And the religious leaders and all their self-righteousness didn't want it. And self-righteousness, actually, I think probably is the most dangerous form of sin. Why? Because we can't see our need for God's grace. That's like Messiah complex every day. But when your eyes are open and you see your need for forgiveness, then we repent. And repentance is not just a one-off thing, it's an everyday thing. And Martin Luther, the theologian, the reformer, said it this way: the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. And I think one of the great practices in the morning, this is something I try and do most mornings, is just wake up every morning to sit with the Lord and to ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything you want to put your finger on? Is there anything you want to address? Any attitudes, any actions, any words, anything that I said? And, you know, to be honest, that there are always a couple of things, maybe more than that, actually, but that's between me and the Lord, and that's none of your business, but it is between me and the Lord. But I just begin to confess, Lord, I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for my greed. I'm sorry for my selfishness. I'm sorry that I fought to be right, or I'm sorry that I tried to control a situation or tried to control people or tried to control outcomes. I'm sorry that I'm living in fear more than in trust. I'm sorry for shrinking back when I needed to step up or to speak out. And, you know, I'm sorry for talking when I should have been quiet. And if I'm really honest, it didn't take me very long to come up with that list. But to come up with a list like that, it does require sitting being still and cutting out distractions. And I'm telling you this, the enemy doesn't want us to repent because he wants us to live in shame. He is an accuser. He wants us to live in shame. And that there's a difference between conviction, which God brings, and condemnation, which the evil one does. The evil one, the enemy, wants us to live under condemnation. Shame says something like, you're this, or you're that, or you're the other. And that is what I want to call the crooked finger of the evil one. But when the Father reveals things, it's his kindness that leads to repentance. It's not our repentance that leads to his kindness. It's his kindness that reveals those things so that we can go, just let it go. Just breathe. It's his grace at work in our lives, helping us be more like him, coming to terms with our brokenness, getting honest with God in an environment of grace. And that requires humility. I think one of the hardest things to say in the English language, apart from Worcestershire, I think it is one of the hardest things to say is, I was wrong. Repentance requires humility. You know what's easier than repentance? Scrolling. Netflix. Work emails. Facebook. Virtually anything else. And I think that there's this refusal for us to be alone with our own thoughts. It's very dangerous for us, but it's in that space where the Spirit of God so often reveals some furniture that he wants to move around in our hearts. And it's confession and repentance where this freedom comes from. And it requires humility to repent. In the Jordan, if I'm being honest, some of us have been there, was a humble place. It's not a very impressive river. It's not like the River Thames. It's not like the Seine. It's not like the Rhone. It's not impressive. And to be honest, John wasn't very impressive either. It says that he wore clothing made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. His appearance is giving off sort of Elijah vibes, basically. You know, he's in Old Testament prophet mode here. He's not showing up on preacher's Instagram fashion show, you know, because he's not going after acceptance. He's not trying to impress people. His goal is to prepare the way for Jesus. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the steps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in those days, aristocrats, people in power, wore sandals, just like everybody else. But it was beneath their dignity if their feet had got dirty or muddy or they'd stepped in some poo or something like that. It was beneath them to untie their own sandals. You know, a servant would have to do that. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the presence of God. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, as I come into land here, how does John's life reveal what it means to be spiritually grounded in a world that can be disorientating and in a world where it's so easy to be overwhelmed? Because Jesus says that there is nobody greater than John. How do you stay grounded when Jesus calls you the greatest of all time? That's what's happening here. Yeah, John's got all the fame, he's got all the success, he's got the crowds coming to him. And Jesus says that John is the most grounded person outside of him. Jesus is saying, look at John's life. So what can we learn from John about being grounded? The first is, just very briefly, to stay grounded in identity. And this answers the question, who am I? John knew who he was and who he wasn't. In John chapter 1, verse 19, it says, now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give an account to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." What John is saying is he knew who he was here. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one who holds all things together. I'm not the one controlling events here, okay? You know, I'm not the one that has an answer to every question or a solution to every problem. And one of the most liberating things that we could do is to look in the mirror and go, you know what? I'm not the one who holds it all together. I'm not the one who has to fix everybody. John knew who he was because he knew who he wasn't. He's like, I'm not the voice, but I am a voice. I'm not the message, but I am a messenger. John knew who he was because he knew who he wasn't. Secondly, stay grounded in mission. John did not live for applause. He lived for assignment. He was clear about what his mission was. It was to point people to Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus. There's this moment where in the Gospels he sees Jesus approaching. And he sees Jesus for the first time, and Jesus' ministry is just about to begin. And he says in John 1, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's saying, don't look at me, look at him. And John is a great pointer. He realized that the point of his life was to point to Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, John's going, don't look at me. He deflects, he defers, he sends attention in Jesus's direction. And the truth is, no matter whether we're in business, whether we're an architect, whether we're an athlete, whether we're an artist, whether we're a student, whether we're a mum, a dad, a parent, a grandparent, you know, our role, our responsibility, our calling, our mission in life is to point people to the love of Jesus. Not that they would see us, but that they would see him. And even in retirement, we never retire from the mission of pointing people to Jesus. Thirdly, stay grounded in outcomes. There's a moment when Jesus' disciples start baptizing people, and people start leaving John the Baptist and start following Jesus. And John's disciples are like, John, what's going on? This is not good. You know, all the people that were following us are now going over to Jesus. You know, we were the first ones baptizing. What are we going to do now? And John says in John 3, I love this, a person can receive only what has been given them from heaven. John rejoiced that people were following Jesus because he knew his assignment to stay faithful to what we're called to do, to trust God with the outcomes. We don't own the outcomes. We steward the assignment. Fourthly, stay grounded in humility. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You know, when people want to elevate you, when people want to elevate us, we need to go low in humility. One of the best pieces of advice that I ever got was from another pastor who said, Mark, when people try to put you on a pedestal, climb down and serve. And that's what John did. You know, people tried to put him on a pedestal, but he served. He said it this way in John 3. He must become greater and I must become less. He must increase and I must decrease. And humility is required if we want to stay grounded. And can I just say this? It's easier to stay grounded if we're already close to the ground, when we're on our knees, when we're on our faces. The lower we go, the easier it is to stay grounded. And finally, stay grounded in repentance and obedience. What does it mean to follow Jesus for us? It's just every single day repentance and obedience. Obedience is doing the next thing that he's asked us to do, or perhaps even going back and doing the thing that he asked us to do that we haven't already done. And repentance is coming to terms with our neediness, with our brokenness, with our sinfulness, and receiving his grace and his mercy. And this is the collective mission that we have in life, to be a disciple like that and to make disciples as we walk in repentance and obedience, as we are filled, as we're baptized with the Spirit of God, just like Jesus was. And the good news is we don't have to go to the Jordan River. We don't have to put on camel's hair. And we don't even have to eat locusts and wild honey. But we will have to humble ourselves. And at times that might be uncomfortable as we live out the mission that he gives to us for our lives, to follow, to find and follow the way of Jesus, and to be disciples and to make disciples. But as we do that collectively together, he promises to be with us always to the very end of the age. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that was not of you would fall by the way, but anything that is of you, you would touch with your Spirit and you'd impress on our hearts and on our minds, that you'd bring your presence to us, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would affirm to us through your Spirit once again who it is that we are in you. And that you would release us. You set us free from any Messiah complex that we might carry, Lord, any sort of hero mentality, any sense of needing to hold everything together, Lord. I pray that you'd give to us a deep sense of being your beloved, that we're not defined by what we do, that we're not defined by performance or the expectations of others. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be honest with you, just not just in this moment, but as a way of life, just confessing to you any brokenness, Lord, that we'd have the courage. Give us the courage, Lord, to pray for brokenness, to receive your grace in fresh ways, to experience the freedom that you have for us that comes from not having to hide anymore. I pray that you'd affirm your unique assignment over each of our lives as your children, and where we get to point other people to you, whether it's at home or at work or in the community or wherever it might be. Lord, I pray a fresh clarity for us, a fresh boldness for us, a fresh faithfulness to live out the calling that you give to us. You'd help us to walk in obedience to you and to keep in step with your Spirit as we go into this coming week. So Lord, would you bless us? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you give us your peace and your blessing? The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.